walls that we called sin and shame. There were like prisons we couldn't escape. But he came and he died and he rose. Those walls are rubble now. And remember those giants we called death and grave. And they were like mountains that stood in our way. But he came and he died and he rose. Those giants are dead now. Yeah. And this is our God. This is who he is. He loves us. This is our God. What he does, he saves us. He bore the cross, beat the grave. Let heaven and earth proclaim, this is our God, King Jesus. Remember that field that took our breath away.
Oh, in your life that's bigger than you and greater than you, sing this out with boldness. Believe it with your whole heart.
Oh, I will believe for greater things. There's no power like the power of Jesus. Let faith arise. Let all agree. There's no power like the power of Jesus. I will believe for greater things. There's no power like the power of Jesus. Let faith arise. Yeah. Let all agree.
Can't do. Praise the Lord. It is Palm Sunday, and when Jesus rode in to that town, he rode in victory, and the people were behind him. But it didn't take too long until they turned on him, right? But today, maybe you have turned your back to him. Maybe you are just trying to find the faith that you need to believe the things that he says in his word. And this next song is called Give Me Faith. To trust what you say, that you're good and that you're great. And that's our prayer this morning as we sing, as we want you to trust God for more faith. Amen.
To soften my
give me faith to trust what you say, that you're good and your love is great. I'm broken inside, I give you my life.
You said you never leave us, never forsake us, God, but you're always faithful. But our prayer today, God, is give us more faith. Give us more faith, Lord, that we can believe in great things, because you're a great God and you're a great Heavenly Father that desires great things for His children. And even though the storms come, and just like this series, God, that we've been in, you want us to charge the storm. Not run from it, God, because you will go with us. You will go before us. So we love you. We give you praise and glory and honor in this place. In Jesus' name, everyone said, amen. You can be seated.
Good morning, Shelby Christian Church. Buenos dias. It is great to be with you all this morning. My name is Luke Dove, and it's an absolute joy and pleasure to be able to share the message with you guys today. If you'll give me 3 minutes, hopefully less, to talk about who I am and what I do, and then we'll jump into the message for this morning. So some of you may recognize me, and there's a couple reasons for that. Number one, there's a guy on staff here that looks a little bit like me, just a lot older, and that's my dad, Dennis Dove. He's the executive pastor here. Some of you may recognize me. I grew up here in Shelby County, actually in this subdivision right back here. I went to Wright and East and County. Go Rockets. There's people here I went to school with all throughout the way. There's teachers of mine here. Some of you were volunteers and leaders in elementary area and kids area and the youth while I was here, and I greatly appreciate that. Some of you perhaps were here when I got baptized over there when I was a kid. But I don't think necessarily that I'm here for any of those things. The other reason you might recognize me is that my face pops up on this screen every now and then, especially around Christmas time as we do our together offering, and also in mid-September as we collect Christmas bags for children in Guatemala. I'm a missionary in Guatemala. I work at a place called Caraniño. It's a community center in the slums in the red zone of the capital city. I'm a pastor there. And I know some of you were definitely here 3 years ago when this church came around me and put hands on me. It would have been 3 years ago this week. and sent me off and launched me into this life of ministry to which I feel called. So give me 1 second to share about what we do. So Cada Niño exists to serve vulnerable children and meet them where they're at. And we do that through a couple ways. It's an after-school program. It's a community center. And we serve over 200 kids with a couple different objectives. First off is family strengthening. Our kids come from some of the roughest places that exist in Guatemala. The vast majority of them don't have a father in their lives. The majority are raised by single parents. They don't have income. They don't have support. Most of our kids don't eat every day if it's not for the help we provide. And so we exist to help meet those families and help keep them together and help raise up young men and women of Christ. We also do academic reinforcement. Most kids in Guatemala are in a classroom that's 40 or 50 students with one teacher who really lacks in education and the ability to control this group of kids. And so academics and education in general are very low. And so we try to help our kids raise up, get them life skills and computer skills and things they can use in their jobs with the hope that one day they can maybe break the cycles and chains of poverty in which their family finds itself. And then lastly, and this is really where my role comes in as the pastor, we do spiritual discipleship. See, all that stuff's great, and I want to see kids make money and be able to support their families. I want to see homes stay together, but none of that matters if the gospel isn't in their hearts. And so it's my role, and part of what I do is to help these kids take the next step. Many of our kids come out of very rough backgrounds, abuse, divorce, loss. We'll talk about some of that today. And so our goal is to help them take the next step. For some of our kids, that means we need to push them out to serve, to go teach the gospel to other kids in their communities. For some of our kids, it means they need to take the big step of being baptized, of proclaiming publicly, my faith is in Jesus Christ. But for a lot of our kids, the step they need to take is the very first one. See, their world, their society, their culture, the people around them, a lot of times even their families tells them, you don't have value. And so it's our role as Christians to come alongside them and say, no, you were created by a God who loves you and he has a plan for your life. And if you've never heard that message, let me start with that. If you're here today, God loves you, he cares for you, and he has a plan for your life. It's a tough place to work. This is an area controlled by gang violence, poverty, brokenness. So I ask for your prayers in that. And I also, before we even start, I just want to thank you for your support. Shelby Christian is huge for me. It's my home church. It's the place where I grew up. And that's why it's such an honor to preach here today. But it also means the world to me that you all, and maybe you know it, maybe you don't, have come behind me and around me and support me in that. So thank you for you all who pray for our ministry. Thank you for giving a Christmas bag to a kid that may not receive a gift otherwise. Thank you to each one of you who gives monthly $10, $25, whatever it may be. And if any of you are interested in hearing more about how you can partner with us and the ministry, I'd love to talk to you afterwards or out there on the main table there. There's some support cards. I should also say before we start, a big piece of news in my life. See, when I left here 3 years ago, I left by myself. And now that I'm back, I'm no longer by myself. I got married last month to my beautiful wife, Marianne. I think we have a picture of the wedding somewhere. Yeah. Thanks. Yeah, so we got married. It turned out real great. I'm the one in the black here on the right. In Guatemala, there's a part where the lawyer has to read about 10 minutes of legal stuff in Spanish, and so we get to sit down, and so that's a nice perk. So if you don't like standing up, I recommend getting married in Guatemala. My dad did the wedding. Everything went great. And so thank you all for your prayers and your kind messages. I really appreciate it. And, you know, I came up here and so we've been married just about a month, right? And so I wanted to talk about marriage. But they said, you know, hey, maybe a month of marriage isn't enough to fully experience the ups and downs of it. I don't know what you guys were talking about. Marriage is pretty great. We haven't had any issues so far, and we probably won't. So instead, I get the great honor to share this morning about brokenness, to continue our series in which we've been calling Charge the Storm, looking at pain in the first week and then doubt, and then this week we're going to close out with brokenness. And so I want to ask you to do the hard work this morning, to do the soul work. I've sat where you're sitting. I know it's very easy to, we can take the wedding picture down. to just kind of glaze over and not let the words or the songs or any of that hit your heart and just kind of get in and get out and then check to see who tips off at 12:15 today. But I want to ask you to do the hard stuff, to open your heart, to think, to feel, because I believe that God has something to say to each one of you this morning. So here's the plan. I'm laying it out for you. First, I want to share a little bit about what is brokenness, where it comes from. Secondly, I want to share a story of a family that I'm very close to in Guatemala. And then lastly, I want to close out with a story from the Bible. Okay? So that's the plan. So when we talk about brokenness, and as I was kind of thinking and conceptualizing about what this week and what I wanted it to be, in my thoughts, I said, well, to think about what is brokenness, we have to go back to when things break. And so I want you to go with me in your head or in your Bibles to the story of Genesis. We're going to be in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Most of you all know Genesis 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created, right? And he creates light and dark and sun and moon and plants and birds and fish and humans and all of the things, and it's all good. In fact, the Bible says it's all very good. That's Genesis 1. Genesis 2, we get the story of the creation of Eve. We see man come up from dust, and things are going really pretty well. But then in Genesis 3, sin enters the world. So this morning I want us to talk about five different types of brokenness. So I'm going to fly through this and then we're going to come back and talk about each one a little more in depth. So the first thing in Genesis 3, right, we see the man and the woman and they're there in the garden with the serpent, and the serpent says, hey, I know God told you not to eat from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but you should totally do it. And so the woman does, and she gives some to her husband, and they both eat. And in that moment, sin enters the world. So our first type of brokenness we're going to talk about this morning is sin brokenness. And see, when that happens, it says that Adam and Eve's eyes were opened, and they realized they were naked. Something about the way they saw themselves changed. They had been naked before, but all of a sudden they felt this deep sense of shame. They had a brokenness with their own selves. We're going to call that number two, personal brokenness. Adam and Eve go on to have children. These two boys named Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel started good, but we get this story in Genesis 4, if you're following along, where Cain gets jealous with his brother. He gets angry with his brother. In fact, he ends up murdering Abel. That's a very strong example of what we're going to call this morning family brokenness. Sin brokenness, personal brokenness, family brokenness. When that happens, because of the sin, because of what's happened, God casts Cain out and he goes on to form his own city and form his own nation. And this community, which started in the garden but then continued to grow, has now been broken. And we're going to call that community brokenness. And then lastly, in Genesis 5, we see this big long list of people that lived for a certain number of years and then died. And then in Genesis 6, right before the story of Noah and the flood, we read this in verse 5. It says, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time." See, that sin which started out with just a fruit in the garden has now taken over the whole world, and we're going to call that societal brokenness. So we've got sin brokenness, personal, family, community, and society. And there may be a couple of those which hit you a little harder than others. I know for a fact everyone in this room is dealing with sin brokenness. Romans 3:23, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all wrestling with stuff and have been for a long time. I don't know what yours is, but I know you've got something from which you needed to be saved. See, that sin breaks our relationship with God. God is perfect. We are sinners. And I don't know your story, but maybe you've got some of that personal brokenness. Maybe your relationship with yourself isn't great. Maybe when you look in the mirror or think about yourself, you're not happy. Maybe you think you're too fat or too ugly or too dumb or too any of those things. Or maybe you're comparing yourself with someone else. Or maybe you're comparing yourself to a younger version of yourself. Maybe you're wrestling with depression or anxiety or any other of the things that we have sometimes. I'd reckon there's people in this room that experience that type of brokenness. Number three, family brokenness. Maybe that's the loss of a loved one or a broken relationship. Maybe with a spouse. Maybe you're walking through a divorce. Maybe a broken relationship with a father or a mother. Maybe a broken relationship with a kid. For many of us, there's people in this that we wish were sitting in this room that aren't here today with us. And maybe that's because of some family brokenness. Number four, community brokenness. This is no longer my community. I live in Guatemala now, but I know there's lots of things that are going on in Shelbyville or wherever you come from that are broken. I don't get the Sentinel News delivered to my house like I used to, but I imagine if we picked it up and read it, there would be lots of things that let us know very quickly that all things aren't great. Maybe in your life, your community is broken. Maybe it's a job you lost, and that's a separation of that community. Maybe it's a friend group. Maybe it's the lack of a community, but there's brokenness all around. And then lastly, in societal brokenness, maybe when you turn on the news and see what's happening all over the world, it breaks your heart. There's wars right now. Ukraine, the Middle East, Africa, there's riots and uprisings all around the world. Around 9 million people die every year from starvation. Every 10 seconds, a child dies of hunger in our world. There's mass shootings, rampant abuse. And sometimes it's easier to turn off the TV and pretend it's not happening at all, or to not respond to that text, or to not engage. But if you're tuned into the heart of God, I bet you probably feel some of that brokenness. Maybe one of those things hits you stronger than others, but we all have a sense that this isn't the way things are supposed to be. I want to tell you a story that demonstrates some of those pieces. Now, I'm going to ask for your help here. This is not an easy story, and it's not a happy story, but I think it gives a tangible example of those kind of things and also gives a look into the lives of those we serve in Guatemala, but I ask for your help. It's going to be a hard story for me to share. There's a very good chance I get emotional. And so if I tear up or even begin to cry, I ask that you help me by not letting that distract from the message that I think God has for you this morning. This isn't just a story to me. These are people I know and have spent lots of time with. And so I just ask for your help carrying that burden. I also should tell you that I've changed all of the names and some of the details of everyone in this story to protect their privacy. And I'd really love to show you a picture of these kids because they're the cutest thing. But I won't for that same reason. But I do have a picture of a bunch of our other students, which may or may not include some of the kids in the story. I don't know if we can put that up. But that way you guys get to see some cute kids. Aren't they adorable? So I'm going to go ahead and get started telling this story. In our ministry, we have a family, and we're going to call them the Sedano family. They have six kids, five of which are in our program. I've gotten to know them really pretty well over the years. They range, the oldest one's 12 now, but when he came in, he was 10, and they were about 10, 9, 8, 6, 4, and 2. We're going to call the oldest one Cruz. And the five others, I won't give names because I'll just forget what their fake names are and get myself confused. So they came into our program. The three oldest boys came into our program about 2 years ago, and they were really good kids. Right from the jump, they were well-behaved, they were respectful. And you got to remember, we work in the slums. That's not usually the case. A lot of our kids' families have gang affiliations. A lot of them come in cursing and hitting and biting and doing all the things that you don't want kids to do. But these kids were respectful. They were kind. They served. They helped others. The worst thing we had to do was separate them every now and then, not because they were bad, but just because we wanted them to talk to other people besides their brothers. Every day at lunch, we have about a half hour where we kind of play board games before we give them something to eat. And so I kind of take that time and seek out a new kid or a kid who looks sad or a kid who's by themselves. And I go and I sit with them. And so I did that for these new kids, and they were interested in playing chess. And so over the months, I went building this relationship with these three boys. I didn't technically have them in class. I teach the youth, which for us is 13 and up. But I'm the assistant in the kids' class, and so I kind of sit out amongst the students to kind of help control. And I quickly became good friends with these three boys. After about 6 months, one day I found myself sitting towards the back of our small room where we teach Bible, and I found myself sitting alone with the oldest boy, Cruz. Wasn't intentional, it just kind of broke that way. And as we're sitting there talking about school and life and family and all of the things you talk about when you're building a relationship, all of a sudden he gets a really serious look in his eye, and he turns to me and he said, "Luke, did you know that the second brother isn't actually my brother?" I said, "No, buddy, I didn't know that." And he said, "Yeah, he's actually my cousin." "Okay, great, he's your cousin." They explained to me that they grew up together, that they lived like brothers, and for all intents and purposes, they were brothers. And as I explained, that's not necessarily atypical. Most of our students come from really weird, kind of broken home lives, and so it's not weird to have a cousin or an uncle or a grandmother take care of kids. And so I kind of said, "All right, man, nice." But then he teared up and he said, "Luke, did I ever tell you how my mother died?" And I realized that this was a different type of conversation. I don't know why he decided in that moment to do it. It wasn't like we were talking about those things, but it was like in his 10-year-old head, we had passed the line of the relationship where all of a sudden he felt like I needed to know certain things about who he was. And he decided to tell me in that moment that story. He said, "Yeah, Luke, there's six of us, but actually there's four of us that are a part of our family, and there's two others. There's three boys and his, and one little girl, the two-year-old." And began to tell the story of how when he was little and there was just three of them and his mom was pregnant with a little girl, his dad was alcoholic and abusive. And so this pregnant woman, malnourished, would have to walk through the streets of the slum and beg for food to feed her and her three little boys. And then how when she went to the hospital, she got a sense, and she was correct, that she wasn't going to be able to make it through the birth. And before she died, she looked her sister in the eyes. We're going to call the sister, Cruz's aunt, the woman who I thought was his mom, Savannah. And she said, "Savannah, I need you to promise me to take care of my kids." And so Savannah did. And so when Cruz's mom gives birth to his little sister, a sweet little girl, a couple days later, she gets an infection from medical malpractice and dies. And we don't know if it was just the infection or if it was because of the abuse or if it was because of the malnourishment, but all of those things tied together means that his mom didn't make it. And so he's telling me this story through tears, and I'm crying with him. But we move on. I counsel him, I pray for him, I read scripture with him. And then one day we go to his house and I find out more of the story. See, when Savannah, Cruz's aunt, had that conversation with her sister who's about to pass away, her husband figured it out, and he told her, he said, "If you take in those four kids, I'm walking out that door." And she did. And he did. And so this little boy, who is just a good chess player and just a friend of mine that I'm building this relationship, all of a sudden tells me the story of how he lost his mom and was abandoned by his only father figure. And my heart breaks for this kid. We learn this and we go to visit the family. We do this every Thursday. We go out and visit one or two of our homes, and addresses aren't super really a thing in Guatemala, and so we just kind of walk in the general area of where we're supposed to be, and as we're walking through looking for this family, we hear shouting out of a second story window a little bit behind us. And as we turn, and I think we have a picture of that, we see these six little heads sticking out of a broken glass window, shouting our names. I'd never been into their home. I didn't know their home life. But as we go up the stairs and we sit, I walk into this room is too strong of a word for it. It's this 10 by 10 cinder block space that's actually on top of another building. And this room only has a bed in it, but it's not even a bed. It's a rotted out box spring with quilts laid over it. And they have two broken plastic chairs and a stove and a TV that only played black and white and only like two-thirds of the screen worked. Their toilet didn't have a bathroom. It was just sitting on the roof. And by it, they had a bucket to collect rainwater where they would scoop out the rainwater and flush the toilet. When it wasn't raining, they could take bucket showers until the water ran out. I've seen a lot of poverty in my last 3 years in Guatemala, but I'm not sure I've ever seen a home quite like this one. In Guatemalan culture, sort of like Shelbyville culture, it's expected to kind of give something to your visitors, right? You know, we would say, y'all want something to drink. They say the similar thing, but in Spanish. They say that, we say no, as we're supposed to, but they still give us something anyways. Usually it's rice or beans or coffee. They didn't have enough money for any of that. They didn't have the dollar for a pound of rice. And so what she gives us is this boiled water with banana peels that she's been kind of roasting and boiling in there. It's I don't recommend it. It wasn't very good. But it just serves to me as that really tangible, this is the level of poverty that we're at. See, I have these six kids and I'm fending for myself and I can't even offer you a coffee to drink. And in this time we find out some other things. Savannah, the aunt, has actually gotten with the husband of her sister who passed away, the kid's dad. And so now they're living together, at least as a family unit, sort of. He's still alcoholic. He's still abusive. He spends most of what he earns on gambling and other vices, but occasionally he'll help out a little bit. The kids would rather prefer he didn't come home. And months go by. And time passes. And I get a text on a Monday afternoon. It says, Luke, good afternoon. I'm not sure if you heard. They just killed the father of those boys. He'd been shot and killed in the street that Monday morning. And so in that moment, we do what we always do. They put the funeral for the next day, and I can't really explain the emotions that go through my mind and through my heart. I'm doing the best I can, but I was crushed. I was heartbroken. I was angry. I was all of those things. See, that text isn't that rare. I get it more often than you do, probably. But in my heart and in my mind, I'm just thinking, man, not these kids. Not these boys. See, they've already lost so much. God, they can't lose anything else. And sure, he wasn't the best dad, but he provided for them somewhat, and they've already lost so much, and now they've lost again. They held the service in this small orange brick. I have a picture of the Guatemala as I took it from the roof of their house. It's like this cinder block kind of, yeah, that's kind of what it looks like. And so it's like one of those, to call it a church, it looks nothing like a church you would recognize. It's just a room with 40 plastic chairs kind of divided in two. And they're sitting up there on the front left, and there's about 10 people in the back right. And the entire time that I was there, not one person hugged them, not one person came up to them, and very few people even came to the funeral. See, it was a gang shooting. And so they know the gangs will be watching to see who shows up, but we show up because that's what we do. And I show up and I get on my knees and I hug each one of these six kids who I've built a relationship. They're dressed just like any other day. They don't even have nice clothes. And so I dry the tears of these kids with their Spider-Man shirts as they stare at the cheap wooden casket where their father is with a little picture of him on top. Some women from the church get up and they sing some songs. And when they begin to sing, the three little ones, who are now, you know, 4, 6, 7 range, come up and they ask to be held by their mom slash aunt, now the only person any of them have in their lives. And she can't hold all three, so she grabs one, our other Bible teacher grabs another, and I end up with the little girl. And the entire service, that little girl cries right here as I hold her, wraps her legs around me and cries into my neck, I don't want my daddy to go. Over and over. This girl who lost her mother in childbirth with her, never met her, whose uncle abandoned her instead of adopted her, has now lost her father to murder. And that's all she can even conceive of, is, I don't want my daddy to go. And so we did what we can. We hug them. We love them. We help provide for them the best we can. But a lot of our kids are really struggling. And so we pay their rent for a little bit while their mom tries to find work. We build them a bunk bed so that they can sleep two or three in a bed instead of five or six. And a few weeks after the funeral, I get another call. See, in Guatemala, we have rainy seasons. And so the rain's coming down, and we get a call, and they say, Luke, the Sedano family's house, apartment, is flooding. And so we show up, because that's what we do. And the coordinator and myself go to this little one-room shack, and it's not flooding like most of our kids' houses flood. See, once again, that's not that uncommon of a call to receive. The water wasn't coming in through the roof. It was coming up through the floor. A sewage pipe had broken right underneath one of their beds, and the entire house is covered in about yay high of poop water, for lack of a better term. And so I'm sloshing and waiting, and we're trying to figure out, what do we do? And these six children are running around trying to save what's left of their life. So they've lost everything personally that they had. All they have are these material possessions, and one by one, notebooks and toys and clothes are being ruined forever. So the coordinator goes outside and tries to dislodge this pipe that was causing the issues, and I shove all six kids in the shower, turn it on, and help them to try not to get every disease known to mankind. And we finally get enough of the ground dried off where I can take them and carry them and put them in the top bunk of the bed that we just built. They didn't have any clothes, and thankfully I don't clean out my car that often, so I had a ton of Milligan hoodies. And so there's these pictures of these kids smiling and playing chess on my phone, wearing my clothes as they lose everything that they hadn't already lost. These kids who've experienced so much pain and hurt and grief sit there as the coordinator, myself, and their mom/aunt try to figure out, how do we pick up the pieces of their life, and how do we determine what can be salvaged? See, this family, each one of those children and their aunt, have all experienced all the types of brokenness I was talking about. They've sinned. We've all sinned. They've experienced personal brokenness. As I sit with Cruz, the oldest one, now he's 12, I do that pretty often. He expresses to me, Luke, I don't feel good. I'm sad. I'm angry. I don't eat like I should. I go to school, and I hate going to school because there they bully me. They call me orphan, and I am. And I don't know how to respond to that. They've all experienced family brokenness. They've lost a mom. They've lost an uncle to abandonment. They've lost their father now to murder. Their family is broken. Their community is broken. They live in a place where someone can get shot dead in the street and nobody bats an eye. Where their mom can die due to abuse and mispractice and malnourishment. And that's just another statistic. They live in a society where things like this happen every day. In a world where this stuff is allowed to happen. And so when I think of all of that, one story comes to mind. About a month and a half ago, I sit with this boy, Cruz. He's 12 years old, and he comes into our office, and he sits, and I put my arm around him, and he just begins to cry. He doesn't have all the words, he's 12. But he just begins to cry, and I say to him, Cruz, have you ever heard the story of Job? I want to tell you all that story today, just as I told this little boy. And he says, no, Luke, I haven't heard of the story of Job. Who's that? And I say, Job is this man in the Bible. He lived a long time ago. He even lived before Jesus. And Job is a righteous man. We're in Job 1 if you want to follow along. Job is a righteous man. See, he follows God. He does all the things right. And Job has lots of sheep. He has lots of cows. He has lots of camels. He has lots of sons and daughters. See, Job is a very blessed man, and his life is pretty great. And then one morning, Job gets a terrible message. A servant runs in and he says, "Job, I have terrible news. All of your sheep and all of your servants have been killed. And only I escaped to tell you." Right after that servant leaves, another servant runs in. He says, "Job, I have terrible news. All of your cows have been stolen. And all of your camels lost. And only I escaped to tell you." And then lastly comes in this man with another terrible message. He says, "Job, I have terrible news. All of your sons and daughters died in an accident." And I tell this story of a man who's lost everything to this little boy who's lost everything. And I tell him, I said, "You know what Job does?" He didn't know. See, what happens when all that happens is that Job falls to the ground and he rips his clothes, but he worships God. And Cruz doesn't quite understand how that can be true, but that's what it says. But see, then Job gets struck by sickness. He gets covered in sores. Even his health has failed him. And as we go through the book, we hear Job speak a few times, and he's crushed, he's destroyed. He's hit all five of those pieces of brokenness. He's sounding a lot like the little boy next to me, saying things like, "Why did I not perish at birth, and that it would have been better if I'd never been born?" And he says this in Job 6:11. He says, "What strength do I have that I should still hope?" Now I'm going to go out on a limb here, and I'm going to say Job isn't the only one that's felt that way. See, I know I have, and I know that little boy has, and my guess is that you have too. That maybe in the worst moments of your brokenness, you were here. You didn't even have the strength to sing that, "Give me faith to trust what you say." We weren't even to faith. We were just trying to get to hope that maybe someday something could be different. And as Job is broken through the next 30 chapters, he speaks with his friends. And I want to point out something to you that I pointed out to Cruz. I encourage you to read it when you go home. And I said, look at this. Read these. See, when Job talks, who does he always talk to? And Cruz said, God. See, and when Job spoke, all of his expressions of sadness and anger and doubt, all of his hurt and all of his pain were always directed at God. And so what do I hope you take away this morning? See, Job takes his brokenness to God because God is big enough for your brokenness. He's big enough for your sadness. He's big enough for your hurt. He's big enough for your pain. He's big enough for all the things that you thought had healed but hadn't. He's big enough for all the things that you haven't expressed to anyone but that you carry with you. He wants you to bring it to him. See, God is big enough for your brokenness. So take it to him. Take it to him. And I want you to envision this scene with me that happens late in Job. And maybe you guys have been in this similar spot. See, Job stands in front of God. And he says, "God, why is this happening to me? Why is this happening to my family? What have I done? God, why?" Maybe you've said similar words. And you know what happens next? See, Job stands there and he yells at God. And I asked this little boy, I said, "Cruz, do you know what happens next?" And I ask you the same, do you know what happens next? See, maybe we think that God would punish Job. "How dare you speak to me like that?" Smites him with a lightning bolt, or maybe nothing happens, and Job just lives out the rest of his days, depressed, sad, broken. And see, that's not what happens at all. Job stands there and yells at God, "God, why?" And God responds. I want us to read Job 38:1. "Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm." We're going to come back to that second part. But you see, God kneels down and he responds to this guy. And he doesn't sit down like I'd like him to. And he doesn't respond to every single question. See, it's not like Job has all his questions of, "Hey, why did this happen? This happened." And God's like, "Well, in 10 years, if you could only see. Well, maybe this happened so that you developed character." Well, maybe he doesn't do that. I'd like him to. I bet you'd like him to. Why did I lose this person? Oh, well, it's because, why is this happening? Oh, well. I want to read to you how God responds in Job 38. Job lays out all of his hurt, all of his brokenness, and God responds, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation?" It's a tough start. It's not what we hope for. We hope maybe that he hugs Job and says, "Hey, it's all going to be okay." But he says, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Job, have you ever given orders to the morning? Job, have you seen the storehouses of snow? Job, can you raise your voice to the storm clouds? Job, can you tell the lightning where to strike?" Don't misunderstand that. See, it goes on like this for chapters. But he's not punishing Job. See, things work out fine for Job. The point of those chapters, I'm going to sum it up for you, is God kneels before Job and his response is, "I am God." What is God's response to our brokenness? "I am God." I want us to jump back up to the other verse. Job 38:11. "Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm." In this series, over these last few weeks, we've been using storms to signify the worst things of our life. Our pain, our hurt, our brokenness, our doubt. And when the Lord speaks, see, he doesn't speak for 38 chapters. And when the Lord speaks, where does the Lord speak from? He speaks out of the storm. See, where has God been the whole time? In the storm. Sir. Don't miss that, guys. And in your storms, when you are broken and crushed and have no strength to hope, when you're going through the worst moments of your life, for some of you that may be today, where is God? Where has God always been? In the storm with you. That's point number two. What is God's response to our brokenness? "I am God." And secondly, "I am here with you." See, the Lord of hosts, the great I Am, Yahweh, the one who was and is to come, is not far off. He's not asleep. He does not turn a blind eye to your brokenness, but he is here with you, and he's not going anywhere. So that's the message I preached to this little boy. See, Cruz has questions. Questions I can't answer. About why his mom died, about why this is happening to him. I have other kids ask me the same questions. "Luke, why am I going through this abuse? Why did my dad walk out on me? Was I not enough? Why am I experiencing so much suffering?" And when I get those questions, I turn to Job. Because I don't have the answers. But I do have these two promises. And these promises are bigger than any question that I have, or you have, or Cruz has, or Job has. See, we have our little questions. And God says, "I am God, and I am on my throne, and I am here with you, and that is enough." So please hear that this morning. He is God. He is loving, merciful. He is more kind than you can imagine. And he is here with you. And if those two things are true, and I believe in my heart that they are, then you're going to make it through. And you're going to be okay. So find your peace in that. Find your hope in that. Because if you can base your life on these two things and nothing else, the storms of this life won't be able to touch you because God is in them.